Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So did he repent? Did he clean up his life? Did he put away Herodias? No. Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas here that we're talking about. Herod the Great was the first of the Herodian dynasty. Before that was the Hasmonean dynasty, which was the Maccabees, okay? And so when Herod the Great, he's not so great, but that's what they call him. That's what Josephus labeled him as. So that's what he's known as. When Herod the not so great came into power, the Jewish people were still very attached to the Maccabean or Hasmonean dynasty. And so he married the daughter of Hyrcanus, who was a Hasmonean king. And he married the Hasmonean princess, Miriam. And then he planned to kill the offspring so that the Hasmonean dynasty could not regain heir to the throne. He was just doing this as a political move, okay? So Herod the Great married Miriam, who was a Maccabean, who was a Jewess. She had Aristobulus, and Herod the Great ended up executing Miriam and Aristobulus' brother, because they thought he was, they thought they were conspiring against him. Actually, he was wanting to get rid of Hasmonean blood and maintain his Herodian dynasty. But then after Herod died, Aristobulus did have a son. His name was Antipas. Okay? So the Herod we're talking about today is Herod Antipas. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the son of Aristobulus. His father Aristobulus and his mother, his grandmother Miriam, were executed by Herod the Great. So you've got a man here who is part Edomite and part Jew. The Edomite, he was raised a Jew. In fact, the Edomites became Jews by religion during the Hasmonean kings. There was a group of Edomites there that are called Idumeans, same thing. And they became Jews. And so Herod Antipas was raised as a Jew because the Herods professed Judaism. They weren't pagans. They professed Judaism. So he was raised as a Jew. And John then telling him, it is not right for you to have Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, was telling him what his own religion would have told him, what the law of God told him, that she professed to believe. So what would it take for someone like Herod Antipas, who professed Judaism, who was a practicer of Judaism, what would it take for him to become a child of God? And we're going to talk about that some. It says for Herod, it speaks of a situation, then we're going back and giving the history of this situation. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." I don't know why the rabbis and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, why didn't they tell Herod that? No, they didn't, even though the law said that. John told him the truth. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So he didn't put him to death because he feared people. It was actually, we find out, it was actually Herodias who wanted him dead. In Mark 6:19, it says, "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, John, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John," or respected John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod was looking for his political positioning, and he put John in prison to please Herodias, and he would have killed him to please Herodias, but he was listening also, checking the wind with the people. They all considered John a prophet. So Herod is taking care of Herod. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. That's pretty good pay for a very short dance. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. He wouldn't have had, okay, John's head was not Herod's to give. There were laws that determined who was executed, who was not executed. Herod, this oath business, he did not have to fall back on, well, I made an oath. No. If she had asked for the moon, would he have given her that? No, he didn't. That wasn't for him to give. Neither was this his to give. He said, "Unto half of my kingdom." Okay? Unto half of his kingdom did not violate the laws. He could have given parts of his kingdom to her. He could have given her jurisdiction. But an oath to give her whatever she asked did not force Herod to break the laws of the land and murder someone without a just trial. He didn't have to do that for his oath's sake. What the truth is here, he was afraid of his oath's sake because of those who heard him and them that sat by. Not there was no binding upon him because of an oath. It was the fear of people again. So it was the fear of people that kept him from killing John, and then it was the fear of people that made him kill John. Fear of man can lead you in many different directions. And so it says, "For the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." John's disciples buried him, gave him a good burial. I told you about the tradition that Herodias wanted that head buried somewhere else because she was afraid that John might rise from the dead if his head was buried in the same place his body was. What a guilty, guilt-ridden woman. Fear of what people think will lead you in many different directions. So Herod did a lot of different things because of who he feared, but he didn't fear God. Obviously, Herod had no standard outside of himself. What he deemed expedient for the moment was his standard. The only way that Herod could have ever become a child of God was to change that foundational aspect of his life. Repentance, true repentance, is submitting to a standard outside of myself. Most of religion today has to do with looking inside myself. Most of paganism today has to do with looking inside myself. Remember that billboard on the way to Chillicothe about the college there in Trenton? And it said, "Emerge. It's all in you." Yeah, look inside yourself. Don't look at reality. Look inside your heart and your mind and ask yourself, "Do I want to be a boy or a girl? Do I want to be this or that?" Oh, come on. You know, that leads to untold stupidity.
Yep.
But the fact is, a Christian living and right with God means I submit to a standard that's outside of me that doesn't change for me. Okay? Not simply using God's standard to bolster my ideas when it's convenient. "Oh, I go to church, thank you. We have a church down here. You go knocking doors, want to talk to people about the Lord. Oh, we have a church." What are they doing? They're using something that is recognized as a standard to hide behind, to protect themselves from reality and truth. John was a practicing Jew. What was he doing with the law of God? Oh, I'm sure that when it was convenient for what he wanted, he could quote scripture. I'm sure that when he wanted something to go a certain way and the law actually supported that, I'm sure he would fall back and say, well, the law of God says. Mm-hmm. But when it wasn't, the law of God didn't go that way, then he fell back on the real standard, which was the standard within himself. We don't use God's word and our connection with God's word for political reasons. If the standard that you claim to be submitted to cannot tell you no, then you've never repented.
That's right.
If the standard that you are obeying, that you claim to obey, if you don't obey it when it hurts, if you don't obey that standard when it causes loss, pain, and even death, then that standard that you claim is only a vassal king, but you're still the emperor. And so you can tell, you can tell the Bible when it's in charge and when it's not in charge. That's what a lot of people's Christianity is. Mm-hmm. You know, I was talking to an insurance salesman about liability insurance for the church. In order for me to have liability insurance, I've got to submit to the program. I've got to pay the premiums. I've got to fit in the program to have the liability insurance. Now, if I don't want to pay the premiums, but suddenly I have a claim and I call them up and say, hey, I got a claim. What are they going to say? Sorry, I never knew you. Huh, I've read that somewhere before, have you? Mm-hmm. I don't know you. Who are you? What's your account number? What's your policy number? Sorry, we don't know you. You know that insurance companies in many ways are more honest than preachers. Because while George is still alive, the preacher's talking, we need to pray for George. George needs to get right with God. We need to, you know, George needs to repent. But then suddenly George dies, and at his funeral, the preacher stands up and says, he's in a better place. Really? So, that's a really nice insurance company. I don't pay the premiums. I don't have a policy. But when I have a claim, suddenly they're there. Wouldn't that be nice? That's not the way it works.
Right.
If you are not submitted to that standard that's outside of you, that's bigger than you, that's unchanging, if that standard can't tell you no, if that standard can't tell you go or stay or hush, whatever that standard tells you, if it is not in charge, completely in charge, over your personal feelings, over your personal preferences, over what you like or dislike, if that standard is not in charge, then someday you're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And God's going to say, well, what's your policy number? What's your policy number? I never had a policy. Sorry. There's no fire insurance here. Right?
Right.
A lot of people like Herod. A professing what? Christian? Jew? Does it matter? You can profess all you want. I'm sure he was at the feast. There were things he did. But everything Herod did or didn't do, he fell back on that standard, not the standard, his standard. And he justified everything he did by his own standard. Most humans do that too. We look at people that we think are really bad. If you talk to that person, I guarantee you, they would have a justification for why they did. Talk to Putin. Does he have a justification? Talk to Zelensky. Does he have a justification? Talk to Biden. Talk to all these different people who do all kinds of different things. And they all have a justification based on their circumstance, their security, their standard of right and wrong. Everyone does. But the Christian must have a standard outside of himself, bigger than him, unchanging, written in the Constitution of the universe. And that standard has to be able to tell him no when he really wants it. Mm-hmm. Verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. It wasn't desert like we think of desert with cactus and sand and dry. No, this was a grassy, secluded place, okay? The word desert means deserted, secluded. And so Jesus went across from Capernaum or wherever he was over to the other side. The Sea of Galilee, if you picture an egg shape, it was in probably the northeast area, the northeast quarter. There's a shore and there is a large grassy area up there. And that was outside of Herod's jurisdiction at the time, Herod Antipas. Okay? Whenever I say Herod from here on out, it's Herod Antipas. And that's who we're talking about. Because that's the one in chapter 14. So, John tells us that Jesus at this time when he did this was near Passover. This would have been the third Passover of Jesus' ministry, the Passover of AD 29. So John most likely was killed during the late winter, early spring of AD 28 because the Jewish New Year was not January, it was April. All right? So March would have been AD 28, April AD 29. And the Passover would have been AD 29. It seems that Jesus did not attend this Passover at this time, from what we can tell. So, the thing about this is, Josephus said that John was imprisoned at Machaerus. I told you about that before. That was Herod Antipas had jurisdiction on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and then there was like another connection on the east side of the Jordan River, which is known as Perea, and there was hardly a connection there, but he had both of those. Machaerus was in the area east of the Jordan River, but Tiberias was in the area west of the Sea of Galilee, and that was also a headquarters. So if Josephus was wrong, which he could have been, then John could have been imprisoned in Tiberias rather than Machaerus, but we don't know. However, the fact that if John was beheaded in Tiberias, Tiberias is not that far south of Capernaum. And so it would have been a good reason for Jesus to cross across the Sea of Galilee into Bethsaida area where there's a grassy area. The only thing that would counter that is the very next day he's back in Capernaum. However, he also had some very important alone time with God and prayer before he went back into Herod's jurisdiction. So there may have been some of that going on there. It's hard to know. Interesting ideas there, concepts. So Jesus departed across the Sea of Galilee there to an area up which would be east of Bethsaida on the northeast area of the Sea of Galilee. Do you know that the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world? Do you know that the Sea of Galilee is as far below sea level, about, as Brookfield is above sea level? About 700 feet. Brookfield, the elevation in Brookfield is about 745. The elevation of the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, about 700 feet. So you've got the Mediterranean Sea, you've got a mountain range, and you've got the Sea of Galilee, quite a bit lower. And do you realize it's interesting, if it weren't for the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee could not be a freshwater lake. Because a freshwater lake has to have water coming in and going out. But when you're 700 feet below sea level, where's it going to go? Where's that water going to go? It goes to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has no outlet, because the Dead Sea is the lowest sea on the planet. Okay? Interesting that the water, you say, well, couldn't it flow all the way down past the Dead Sea and out to the ocean? No, that ocean's the same sea level as the Mediterranean. Okay? And so water would then be running back from the ocean. So the Dead Sea has to be in existence to where it goes down there and evaporates, or the Sea of Galilee could not exist. But the Sea of Galilee is about 64 square miles of surface area, about 41,000 acres. I don't know if any of you have driven by Thomas Hill Lake over here, south of Macon. It is about 7 square miles, but it looks like a pretty large body of water. Down in the largest lake in New Mexico is Elephant Butte Lake, and I've been there. Seemed like an awful big body of water to me. We would go out with some friends of ours fishing on Elephant Butte Lake, and it seemed like a small sea, but it's about 57 square miles. The Sea of Galilee is 64 square miles. But if you compare it to Lake Michigan is 22,300 square miles. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret. It is a large body of water, a large lake, large freshwater lake, beautiful place. But it's interesting that it's so low. So Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee to the grassy shores east of Bethsaida. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. Okay, if you read in Mark, you find it says this, that the apostles had just come back from a preaching tour. John's disciples, who just buried John, came to Jesus. The other disciples of Jesus had just come back from a preaching tour. And they come and report to Jesus, both groups. And it says, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, most likely them and John's disciples, because they had also just come and reported to Jesus, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So here Jesus and the disciples, they're grieved about John. They're grieved about Herod's bold murder of an innocent man, a righteous man. And the apostles just got back from a great preaching tour, excited about how the devils were subject unto them, and you've read that in another gospel account. And Jesus says, come on, guys, let's quietly get in this boat and go over to a grassy spot east of Bethsaida so you can have some time to rest, we can have some time to talk, and we actually have time to eat. But they get in the boat and they start heading over that way. And it says in Mark 6:33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So Capernaum is towards the top of the egg shape. Where they were going was across the top of the egg shape. Bethsaida's here, Capernaum's here, Tiberias here. Where they were going was over on the other side. And the people saw him. And it says they ran around the top of the lake because they could see what direction he was going to get to him. And when he showed up over there with his disciples, there was a great multitude running their way. And Jesus had compassion. Look at all these people. Sheep having no shepherd. They're hungry for a shepherd. They're hungry to be healed. They're hungry for what Jesus had to give. Look at all these people. And he had compassion. I'm sure he was tired. The disciples were like, oh, man, here they come. Verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Probably would have to go to Bethsaida or some other area. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, okay, we came over here. All day long, he's been teaching and healing and dealing with these people. Why don't we send him away so we can have that quiet time that we were hoping for? But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they said, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in John 6 it says, there is a lad here He's got five barley loaves and two small fishes. So it wasn't even the disciples' food. There was some good mama somewhere packed this boy a lunch of five barley loaves and two small dehydrated fish before her son ran out to follow the crowd and follow Jesus. And when he got back home, mama said, "How'd you like your lunch?" He said, "Mama, you'll never believe it. I gave my lunch to Jesus." "You did what? Well, what did you eat?" "Mama, you won't believe it. That five loaves and two fishes turned into 12 baskets full and fed 5,000 people." So Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." Verse 18, Matthew 14, 18. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the five loaves and the two fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Now the disciples were hoping to have a time of rest, and here they are carrying bread and fish and having the people sit down in companies on the grass. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So how many people were there? A lot more than 5,000. What a ministry! What a great thing going on here! But John just got beheaded in the prison. Why didn't Jesus save John? What do you think the devil had been telling John? He had been hearing about this ministry, these great things happening. He wanted to be a part of it. He wanted to see it. The devil was probably telling John somehow that it was his fault, that he messed up. God doesn't care about you. You're no good. You failed. You say, you think the devil? I know the devil was telling him that. I know the devil well enough to know that that's what the devil tells people when they're sitting in prison and it seems that other things are going on without them. See, they don't care about you. Look at this. Jesus is out there having this ministry. He's forgotten about you, John. John sent disciples to say, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" We covered that back in Matthew 11. That was while he was still sitting in prison. He sat there for probably over a year, from what we can tell. And so John just got beheaded by wicked people for a wicked reason. He said, "Well, if Jesus was here, that wouldn't have happened." Jesus was there. This is part of the reality that we need to get our expectations wrapped around. Okay? Jesus was there. Are you willing to fill a role and then die to seal your witness with your blood? "Oh, well, I used to go to this church, but it seemed like there was a lot of arguing and contention, so I didn't feel like it was a place to be, and I left." "So what are you doing now?" "Oh, we're just staying home." "Oh, what a great warrior you are." "Oh, I've just been hurt so many times in church." Really? So, Jesus and the apostles are out here contending for the faith. Do you think there's ever any arguing? I mean, have you ever read the Bible? "Oh, but that preacher, he's pretty coarse. Have you ever read the book of James?"
Come on.
"I just don't think Christians should argue." Have you ever read the Bible? Jesus' ministry was continually being confronted by gainsayers, and he had to refute them. And one of the requirements of a New Testament pastor is he's able to answer the gainsayers. So what if you were John? You'd been out there. You'd been a faithful warrior. You'd been a faithful prophet. You had a great position. Things were going well. You felt like you were really important because you were the forerunner of the Christ. And you introduced Christ. You baptized Christ, and you saw the heavens open and the Holy Ghost descend like a dove, and then you got put in the slammer in the dungeon because you rightfully reproved Herod, and then seems that you get forgotten about. A year or over a year, year and a half maybe, is a long time. It's a long time. What about me? Things aren't going good. God must have forgot about me. God didn't forget about you. But I'm suffering. Well, if Jesus was here, he would, no. If Jesus were here, he might still let you suffer. Really? Really? Jesus was there. He didn't break John out. We find out that later, James was beheaded and Peter was in prison and the angel broke Peter out. Oh, that means Peter's better than James. No. That means God had a plan for James and God had a plan for Peter, right, and they were different. John got beheaded. Jesus was crucified. Beheading was a lot better than crucifixion. John didn't know Jesus was going to get crucified. He didn't have to know. If he'd have known Jesus was going to get crucified, he'd have felt a lot better about getting beheaded. Right? Mm-hmm. He didn't have to know. He just needed to be faithful.
Amen.
He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know where this was all headed. Jesus said, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You don't have to know God's plan. You just need to be faithful to principle. How would John know that the devil lies were lies? God doesn't care about you. Look, just look around you. Can't you see God doesn't care about you? Isn't it obvious? How would John know to refute that? He wouldn't act or think based on his feelings. He wouldn't act or think based on his circumstances. He would act or think based on the spiritual truths that he knew. What God told him on the mountaintop is still true in the valley. Right?
Amen.
And what God tells you on the mountaintop is still God's word. It's still true when you're in the valley. It doesn't mean that God has forgot about you. You might just be as important as John. And if you're as mature and important as John, you may have to sit in the dungeon instead of getting fed in Bethsaida. The multitudes got fed. John sat in the dungeon. And our way of judging who's better than who and all that kind of comparing ourselves among ourselves falls far short in these circumstances. Is it okay with you if God allows you to suffer while another is blessed? Is it okay with you if God allows you to suffer want while another is fed? Is it okay with you if you are set aside and can't minister while another is very successful? Is that okay? Can God do whatever God wants to do? Is that okay with us? It has to be if we're going to be submitted to that standard outside of ourselves, right?
Amen.
Okay, in John, in verse 22 here in Matthew 14, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Okay, it says he sent the multitudes away, but it doesn't seem like they went all the way back around the lake to home. This was in the evening. Okay? He fed them. Most likely, they set up camps in the area and stayed there overnight. Because if you read in John, there was something else going on here. In John 6, 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king," okay, after they got well fed by this guy, that's the king we want. "He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum." In Mark, it tells us he sent them to Bethsaida. We know that they landed at Gennesaret, which was close to Capernaum, but they ended up in Capernaum that very day. Now, you can put all these pieces together. And it says in verse 17 there in John 6, and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. What were they expecting? "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs, They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. Now, I'm not sure what Jesus told the multitudes. It says after the disciples went to the boat, he sent the multitudes away. I'm not sure what he told them or what sent them away meant. But in John 6:22, it says this. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh into the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, where? Where he fed them. Neither his disciples, because they saw them get in a boat, but they knew Jesus hadn't gotten in that boat. And so they thought Jesus was still here. So he sent them away to set up camp, probably. And he went up into the mountain to pray. They thought he was still on this side of the lake. It says here, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So, putting these pieces together, it almost seems as though Jesus perceived that they were going to come by force and make him a king. So, he sent them away for the night, probably just said, enough for today. He told the disciples, go get in the boat and head out towards Capernaum. I'm going to go this way up into the mountain. People still think I'm here. Maybe, he said, pick me up at Bethsaida and we'll go to Capernaum together. It seems that they were looking for him. It seems that he had not come to them when they thought he should. It wouldn't have taken them till the fourth watch, except for the storm, to get across to Capernaum. All right? So, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray and to seek God's direction before going back into Herod's jurisdiction. And it seems as though Satan did his best not only to interrupt what he told the disciples to do, but interrupt his time with God. Does that surprise you? That Satan is going to cause a circumstance to make you want to hurry instead of pray. Jesus is heading over to Jairus' house because his daughter is sick, and a woman comes by and touches the hem of his garment, and he stops and says, who touched me? And everybody's like, you know, Jairus is saying, come on, she's going to die, hurry up. And all the people are saying, you know, what do you mean, who touched me? Jesus never seemed to get in a hurry. He always put first things first, and he had the power. Satan was always trying to rush him, it seems. And he's always trying to rush you when it's time to pray, when it's time to read your Bible. There's always, I mean, the kid drops this cup of milk on the floor, or something happens and it distracts you and robs you of your time with God. It doesn't surprise me that Satan is trying to rob Jesus of his time with God. Jesus did not walk out on the lake until between 3 and 6 in the morning. The guys got in the ship before dark. It was evening. Jesus didn't go out there till between 3 and 6 in the morning. He had his time with God. And then he took care of the problem. It says here, verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the wave, for the wind was contrary. 20 or 30 furlongs, about 3.5 miles. The sea is 8 miles wide. But I don't think they were going straight across. It's possible that they were heading straight to Capernaum. If they were, then they were probably like in the midst of the sea. But that doesn't mean the exact middle, because they wouldn't even be going through the exact middle, going from east of Bethsaida to Capernaum. But they were out in, it's deep enough to be dangerous. That wind starts blowing. I have seen Thomas Hill Lake. We used to drive across it every time we went to church and fellowship with the Walter family back when we lived in Ixello. And the wind wouldn't have to be up very much, and you could see the white caps on Thomas Hill Lake. And I thought, man, I wouldn't want to be out there in a boat. Okay? And that's only 7 square miles. The Sea of Galilee is 64 square miles. A lot of water there. In verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, the Jews originally had 3 watches. Obviously, at this time, they're using the Roman divisions, and the Romans put it in 4 watches. The fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., it says here, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Remember, these were the guys who were grieved about John, just came back from a ministry trip, hadn't hardly had time to eat, went across the sea privately to get some, a little bit of seclusion and rest. The whole multitude runs around the lake and gets there when they get there. Jesus spends the whole day dealing with the multitude. Then the guys say, look, it's getting late. Let's send him away. No, you feed him. Us. Okay, so then the disciples spend the rest of the evening passing around baskets of fish and bread. Then he says, get in the boat and head over to Capernaum or Bethsaida, whatever the plan was there. They get stuck in a windstorm. They're out on the lake, fighting the wind, trying to row, trying to get where they're going, until 3 a.m., 4 a.m., sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. These guys are exhausted. They probably don't have the sweetest of attitude at this time. Just humanly speaking, weakness. Now, if our church was going through trials that stretched us like this, I wonder how relationships would hold up. I wonder how many people would say, God's not in this, I'm getting out of here. I wonder how many people would start like David's men to David, stone him. I mean, when people get really stretched, all kinds of things happen, but rarely, rarely do they humbly bear the storm and maintain their relationships, maintain their purpose, and believe the storm is not going to last forever. And if it does, if I die in it, it's okay. I want to die right with God.
Amen.
So realize, it would be probably a little bit difficult to fully appreciate Jesus showing up, scaring you half to death, walking on the water. I mean, we say, well, that was a glorious thing. I wish I could have seen it. It was probably not as easy for them to appreciate it as you sitting in your soft pew. It says in Mark, the same account, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he, Jesus, alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing. Yeah, he knew it. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them. So from whenever, it says when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea. And he saw them toiling and rowing. 4 a.m., 3 a.m., whenever it was in that fourth watch, he knew it the whole time. He saw it the whole time. But in the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. And they all saw him. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Jesus, in the account there in Matthew, it says, when his disciples saw him, verse 26 in Matthew 14, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying it is a spirit. The word is phantasma. Phantom is a ghost, some kind of spirit. And they cried out for fear, and straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. That sounds great, but literally he said, be of good courage, I am. Be not afraid. It's the same thing he said, the same wording in John 8:8, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Can you imagine being in the disciples' position, seeing this, and Jesus saying, be of good courage, I am. So, God wasn't lacking in power. God wasn't lacking in knowledge. He knew what they were going through. Was there conflicts due to sin's reaping? Well, we've all sinned to come short, and we all receive less than our sins deserve. So to some degree, yes. Was there conflict due to Satan's buffeting? Yes. Was there conflict due to God's polishing and perfecting? Yes. Is that okay? We still got to run. We still have to be faithful. Paul's conflicts. In Philippians 1:29, it says, for it is given to us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then he goes on to tell them that you're going to suffer with the same conflicts that you saw in me. Were Paul's conflicts due to reaping? Yes. Were they due to Satan's buffeting? Yes. Were they due to God's polishing? Yes. Can we compare among ourselves our suffering and conflicts? No. John sitting in prison, the disciples are watching miracles. Next thing you know, they're in a boat tossed on the sea while the other people are sleeping on the shore. Can we compare? No. God's plan is God's plan. Luke tells us, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And he goes on to say, be therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. So Jesus shows up, they're on the sea, the winds are boisterous, they've been fighting the sea and trying to get to land for 6 hours, 7 hours, a long time. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And Brother Jesse brought this up in Sunday school. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You know, it's hard to overcome years of experience. Peter's experience with the waves and the sea and the black night was death, deadly. These guys were fishermen. They grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And his experience with this situation was always, this is bad. So he steps out of the boat. He has a surge of faith. He focuses on Jesus, and he's walking on top of the waves. And then he leaves the focus of Jesus and begins looking at his circumstances. And he begins to sink. You say, well, yeah, the other disciples didn't sink. Nobody other than Jesus and Peter ever walked on water. Mm-hmm. Peter was the only man other than Jesus who ever walked on water. Yeah, he's the only one that began to sink, and he's the only one that cried out, "Jesus, save me," but he's the only one that ever walked on water. So I guess basically you can play it safe and stay in the boat, or you can be the one who walks on water with Jesus. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Like I said in Mark, it says they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. That's probably kind of hard to describe. Mark was the gospel that Peter oversaw. We can be fairly sure that Matthew, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Andrew, and Philip were probably all in this boat, because they were the disciples who lived in this area, were most likely involved in this, and there was probably the other, all the 12 there. But we know Peter was there. Matthew's account, he was probably there too. He'd been called by this time. So the atheists and the unbelievers who want to try and explain away this incredible miracle that's in all four Gospels, it says, well, actually, Jesus was just walking on the shore. They didn't realize it. So what about Peter? How Peter getting out of the boat, walking? Don't you think these fishermen who were raised on the Sea of Galilee, who fished here their whole life, would not have known that they were close to the shore? Yeah. Others have said, well, there was a shelf of ice out into the lake that Jesus walked on. Really? With the waves and wind boisterous like that, ice could survive? No. Ice requires a still surface. Either that or the whole thing has to be frozen. You take a pond, a small pond, and you have some ice and some water. If the wind blows and the water starts turning into waves, it breaks up the ice. Like, the bottom line is, unbelievers or unbelievers, Jesus proved to these men that he was God, and they all gave their lives for it. And a man's ministry that only lasted 3.5 years in a very small area of the world changed the world because the power of God was there. Verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. That's just an area of land by Capernaum. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought on him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as it touched were made whole. What an incredible ministry. People just flock into him. Every time he hits the shore and they see him, they're flocking to him. He couldn't even secretly go across the lake and get away. They ran around the lake. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to close with a thought here. So while they were going through this trial, out on the lake, from evening to the fourth watch, it says Jesus saw them and he knew about it. Why did he wait till the fourth watch? It doesn't matter. He had a plan. He had a program. He had a time. He did it in his time, his way. Is that okay? Is that okay if God leaves you toiling on the sea of life, knowing that you're toiling, knowing that you're in danger, but he lets you toil a good while before he shows up? Is that okay? Yes, God knows about it. Yes, God cares about it. But no, your relief, comfort, and security and happiness are not first priority. Yes, God is working all things together for your good. In Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 14. Led by the Spirit of God means we mortify the deeds of the body. Verse 13. Then it goes on, says, for verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, okay? The Spirit itself bearing witness is not just feeling. The Spirit of God is in line with the Word of God, the righteousness of the law. The Bible says there in Romans 8, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So, when the Spirit testifies that we are the children of God, that we are right with God, and when we are led by the Spirit, we are being led by the principles of God's Word and led by the righteousness of God's law. It's not just your feeling, okay? Keep that in mind. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to depravity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, when man fell, creation fell with it. All right? And was subjected to that same suffering and same condition of a fall. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, not only the whole creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, the resurrection of the just. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Listen to that. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, John 6:45. Remember that verse? They should all be taught of God. Therefore, whosoever therefore hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Whosoever hath heard and learned of the Father is foreknown in that realm. And then they are called to Christ. It says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predetermine, them he also called. Those who heard and learned of the Father come unto Christ. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Why does he mention those things? Because they're all possibilities.
Right.
While all things are working together for your good, while you are a child of God, while you're led of the Spirit, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are all the waves of water that can come your way.
Yeah.
Verse 36, as it is written in Psalm 42, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a reality for the righteous. Now, what does he say? Nay, in all these things, he didn't deny these things to be true. He didn't deny that we are a sheep counted for the slaughter. He didn't deny that we're killed all the day long. He didn't deny tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He's denying that any of this can separate us from the love of Christ. Now listen. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen to me. This is it. All these waves are possibilities. Paul said, if we believe what he just told us, we will walk on the waves. We are more than conquerors in all of these waves. We will walk on the waves. Why did Peter sink? He began to doubt. And when all these waves come, John sitting in prison, he was experiencing these waves. There's no guarantee that these waves are not going to hit you. More than likely, some will definitely in your lifetime hit you. Now, the question is, will you walk on the water or will you sink? Are you going to be more than conquerors? We are more than conquerors. We are not more than conquerors if we don't have faith. He that is saved by hope must actually hope. All things work together for good. We must believe that. We must actually be led of the Spirit. We must, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, or we will sink. Now, let me ask you one more question. What should you do when you feel yourself sinking? What did Peter do? Lord, save me! His sinking was his own lack of faith. His sinking was his own doubts about, we're more than conquerors. Okay, so while they're slaughtering and killing and stealing, and while you're going through this, do you feel like a conqueror? Do you say, oh, I'm really conquering today? Did John feel like he was a conqueror? No, he didn't sometimes. However, in all these things, we are more than conquerors when we keep our focus on the eternal. We are more than conquerors when we are focused on Jesus, God's promises. All things are working together for our good. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When we have our focus on that and we believe it, we are more than conquerors. But what about when you start to doubt that? Really? Is there really a God watching? Does God know where I'm at? Does he care? Does God care about me? Did he deliver up his son for me? Am I really that important? Is there really glory waiting? Is all this tribulation, persecution, distress, nakedness, peril, and sword, is this really going to pay off? The devil wants you to think those thoughts, because that's what will sink you. Mm-hmm. When you feel yourself sinking, you better do what Peter did. Amen. Or it's all lost. The only thing that kept Peter from sinking was his crying out in time and Jesus pulling him up. Jesus was right there. But the waves were still there too, remember, at that time? All these things that Paul mentioned, wherein we are more than conquerors, they can be terrible things happening to you and your family, your home. Look around the world. Look at what's going on to Christians in Nigeria. Just look around. Do they feel like they're more than conquerors? Only if they understand conquering as tenaciously holding to that hope unto death. Because that's where they are truly conquerors. Let's stand together.